Well, does everybody have the little insert, which is basically Romans 8 with a few little outline notes thrown in for free? So really, what I decided to do tonight was a follow-up of what we did this morning. My sermon this morning, a little bit different in nature, because what I normally do, what I think has been the tried and true method, at least since the Reformation. So what is that, about 500 years? So, work through large portions of Scripture, books of the Bible, sections of the Psalms, what have you. But there are times, of course, we have a mini series for Advent. I tried to just think in terms of the Christian life in very broad categories this morning, and sort of provoke us to think about 2025 and how we might be looking forward to that in terms of our own godliness, our growth in becoming more like Christ, godly character. And I just thought, since that was more topical, I tried to reference different passages but didn't expound one in detail. I thought we would turn to Romans 8. And now I'm going to make myself a liar, I think. I said this morning that we would probably start Jonah next week. And we might do that, but we might keep going in Romans 8 for a while. So I'm just not sure. But if is that a good lie, Miss Donna? Don't answer that question. Okay. All right. So I'll go ahead and say this, but you've got the section in front of you. Of course, you've got it. It's straight out of your Bibles. Sometimes I might give you a little bit of my own translation, but this is straight out of the ESV. I know that as we did our catechism study, I often go back to Romans. I don't think that's a bad thing. You know, Romans is sort of Paul's epic, if you will. Everything's epic nowadays, right? His epic epistle. This is maybe not his longest epistle. Maybe one of the Corinthian letters is technically longer. I'm looking at my intern trying to get some kind of indication, since I'm sure he had to answer that on a Bible exam at some point. But certainly in terms of what Paul is doing, he's setting forth the gospel in the narrow sense of we're sinners and we need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior, but in the more broad sense, not just the gospel of how we get in a right relationship with God through Christ, but then how do we live? And so Romans 8 is really, you can say in some ways, it is Paul's chapter on the Holy Spirit. It's Paul's chapter on assurance to the believer that we know Christ. If we're resting in Christ, we're right with God. We may not feel necessarily assured of our salvation at any particular moment, but we know the Scripture's teaching is if we're trusting in Christ, that we're right with Him. But that assurance is something that grows over time. Well, the other major emphasis in Romans 8 is the Christian life, not just assurance that the Holy Spirit indwells us and assures us we're Christians, but the Spirit indwells us to enable us to live the Christian life. Now, at the end of Romans 7, Paul had described the fierceness of the battle of the Christian life. The very thing we want to do that is consistent with God's law, that honors Him and pleases Him, Paul says, I don't do those things. And those things that are contrary to God's law and God hates, I do those things. And the language is so strong that there are those that say, oh, Paul's referring back to before he was a Christian. But I think it's very clear in the context, no, He's talking about the intensity of the struggle of every Christian every day to live for Christ. You cannot use the Apostle Paul as an example of this absurd teaching of this higher life, Christian life, where somehow I can get on this higher spiritual plane and I sort of hover above everybody else. And maybe I don't have a halo, maybe I do. But you don't see any of that in Paul. You see Paul as a man that struggles daily to live for God. So Romans 6, he says, we've died to the ruling power of sin. Sin doesn't rule us anymore. It's not just that Christ died to pay for sin. He died to stop its enslaving ruling power. Romans 7, again, I'm summarizing, is the intense struggle with sin. And now Romans 8 is what a difference the Holy Spirit makes in the believer's life. So, with that in mind, let's read it. I'm just going to read through verse 8. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life have set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what God has done could not do with the law, weakened by the flesh. I think that's a little bit of a misprint on my part. Let me go to the text. I apologize. Lisa didn't check this. It's not her fault. So verse 3 actually reads, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, I wrote it right, could not do. I just read it wrong. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now again, we haven't been working our way through the book of Romans. Some of the key words in this passage, Paul's already introduced us to them and so forth. But because we sort of come at this text cold, in a sense, not having all that background, let me mention a few key words so that you'll have them in mind. So he's going to use, first of all, he's going to talk about the law and the law of the Spirit. So he's referring there to the law of God, the law of God. That's pretty straightforward, pretty obvious, especially from chapter 7. He's going to talk about the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh and the Spirit. Now, the word Paul uses for flesh here is literally the word that is used by John in John 1 when he says that the Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. That is, became flesh and blood. John was conveying the fleshiness, if you will, the realness, the reality of the incarnation. God became a man. He didn't stop being God, but God became the God-man. So this is the same word, flesh. And yet, here, most of the time in Romans 8, and I think earlier too, at least back to Romans 6 and maybe further, Paul uses the word metaphorically. When he speaks of flesh, here. He's talking about sinful nature. He's talking about our disposition outside of Christ that has been, if you will, disrupted by sin. Okay? So when he talks of flesh here, he's talking about our sinful nature, our corrupted sinful nature. When he talks about us being in spirit, he means in the Spirit of God, in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. So I think those terms are key to as we work our way through this. Again, keep the transition in mind. Paul has just talked in the fiercest of terms about the struggle of the Christian life. Every day it's a battle. So then when you get to these words, there is therefore now no condemnation. What is he saying? Well, you might say that he's already said this several times, just use the other word. You might say the positive word. Well, what is Paul's phrase he says over and over in Romans and in Galatians and other places, but especially there? We're justified by faith. We're made right with God by faith. We're declared righteous by faith. That doesn't mean we become good or we become a little better. Remember, as we talked about this morning, if we're in Christ, if we've been united to Christ by faith, Christ received our sin and its punishment, and he paid it. We receive his righteousness. Well, Paul could have just as easily said here, there is therefore now justification still. Having still struggled in the Christian life, you're still justified. He states it, though, negatively because of the context. He's described the battle of the Christian life and how we really daily fail. He says, but we're not condemned. We're in Christ. We're not condemned. We're still justified. See that? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you go through the Christian life every day struggling? Do you fail every day? Yes. Hopefully we make progress too. Now, sometimes in our Reformed Presbyterian tradition, we can be a little dour, we can be a little negative, and we can talk about how sinful we are to the point of, well, why do I even get up out of bed in the morning? I think Kevin DeYoung's recent book on the Christian life has been good because he has this healthy emphasis that, yes, we can make progress in the Christian life. We actually can. We can grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We can turn away from temptation and make progress. And yet, still, daily, we will struggle. But here, Romans 8, verse 1, what does Paul say? If you're truly in Christ, resting in him, as intense as the battle is, you're not condemned. You're still right with God. So now what Paul's going to do is flesh out this argument, if you will. So verses 2 through 4 is in a sense now, what Paul is doing, he's kind of not laid the groundwork, but basically just given us the foundation. Look, the Christian life, it's a struggle, it's intense. Every day we fail and we confess our sins to God in Christ. We look for forgiveness. We're reminded we're not condemned. But now what Paul wants to do is take a step further and talk about how we live as a Christian. What role does the law of God play in the Christian life? But especially, what role does the Holy Spirit play in the Christian life? But he even says, what role does Jesus and his death on the cross play in the Christian life? So let's look at that. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, this sounds confusing. What in the world? Well, the law of sin and death, that's easy, right? Paul has talked about in Romans 7 how he didn't know the law not to covet until the law said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul doesn't mean he had never read the law before. But what I think he's using there is his own personal experience. We don't know. Paul doesn't grovel in his testimony. He would have never made it on Oprah, you know, because Paul just won't give up the goods. He won't tell us, what was it you were really struggling with, Paul? What was it that led you to Christ? What was going on those 3 days after Jesus had knocked you on your backside, blinded you, and said to you, Paul, what, or Saul, because that's his original name, Saul, why do you keep attacking me? Why do you keep persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And then we know for 3 days he didn't eat. And then he confesses his faith in Christ. He's baptized and moves on quickly with ministry. But what Paul does in Romans 7 is he tells us it's that law, don't covet, that got him. It was that command that Paul says killed him. He knew not to covet, but coveting was in his heart. And somehow, some way, in relationship to his conversion, I think, he's saying coveting, you could imagine it could be different things. You know, Paul talked with such pride about what a great Pharisee, what a great Jew he was before his conversion in Philippians 3. But then he considered it all rubbish. But could it have been that Paul's coveting was for a righteousness of his own he couldn't have? That would sound like Philippians 3. The law led to sin, making Paul aware of his sinfulness, and death, his judgment. So we understand that the law of sin and death, that, you know, that's God's moral law, and that's what it does to people. It condemns people for their sin. They already know they're sinners, but if you say it, it sort of makes it that much more obvious. Somebody is struggling doing something they ought to do. Let's say you have an unbelieving friend or coworker, and maybe they're lying to their spouse or something like that, and they're wrestling over this, and so you try to gently remind them that, you know, part of being a faithful spouse is speaking the truth and so forth, and they like, well, what do you think you're doing talking to me about this, and why are you judging me? Well, you see what's happening there. Hopefully it's not that you're being obnoxious about it, you know. You're putting a banner on both sides of your front and your back, thou shalt not lie. You know, hopefully it's not because of the way you do it, but it's just that the law is convicting them, you see. Well, so, but what is this law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus? What is that law? Well, I think John Stott is right. It's the same law. The law of God without the Spirit condemns us. The law of God with the Spirit, as we're indwelt by Him, sets us free. It's the same law, God's moral Ten Commandments, but it's all dependent upon is that law working for your good or for your bad? Well, if you have the Spirit of God, it's convicting you of your sin and giving you the grace to strive to obey. If the Spirit is not there, your heart could just become hardened. All right, so Paul just lays it out. Look, this is what the law does. If the law has the Spirit, it will set you free. If not, it will lead to your death. So then he goes on. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what the law couldn't do. What couldn't the law do? The law couldn't save us, could it? The law cannot save us. Somebody, let's say, comes to the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about somebody outside of Christ. But they have enough religious teaching and they know the Ten Commandments. That's basic obedience. And let's say their New Year's resolution for 2025, I'm going to obey these laws. I'm going to do the best, not just outwardly, but inwardly from my heart. I'm going to obey these laws. Outside of Christ, they have no power to do it. So what will end up happening? It will just be reminding them that the law in itself is good. It tells us what pleases God. But we are sinners, which doesn't mean we just do bad things. We have a sinful nature. We're bent against God, as we'll see in verses 5 through 8. So the law can't save us. All the law can do is condemn us. All the law can do is say, you've fallen short. You've fallen short. Nope, you fell short again. Nope, you blew it again. So all the law can do is condemn us. And yet, the benefit of that is by the law condemning us, exposing our sin, it points us to Christ and our need for a Savior. It's interesting when you study other religions, and I'm not an expert on other religions. I read other experts, and I try to, I haven't read the Quran cover to cover. They say if you read it cover to cover, it doesn't make sense. You read it, Muslim scholars have even organized it in ways that, it thematically. So I've read it, but I'm not an expert in Islam. I'm not an expert in Hinduism or Buddhism. The five major religions, let's see if I can name them, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, that's not all the religions of the world, but statistically speaking, it covers about 95% of the world's population. That's incredible. 95%. Of those five religions, there's only one that says our major problem, you might even say our only problem, our primary problem, is our sin and our need for a Savior. And here's the Savior. Hinduism does not offer that. Buddhism doesn't offer that. They offer other things. They talk about ways that you can improve yourselves and head to nirvana and that sort of thing. I'm not criticizing from the standpoint of look how bad they are. That's not my point. My point is simply this. They don't see what the Bible says is the explicit problem of mankind that we all know undeniably, our sin. But Christianity does. But here, isn't it interesting? Paul says, for God has done what the law couldn't do. Because of our sinful nature, the law can't save us. It can only condemn us. So what did God do? He tells us, in the next sentence, and in a sense, you might say that the next sentence in verse 3, right there, here's the gospel. God has done what the law couldn't do. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Now that's a mouthful. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, why in the world would Paul use that kind of language? What do you mean, Paul? Likeness of sinful flesh. Well, Christ didn't come as a sinner, did he? He came in the flesh, flesh and blood, but he's born of Mary without a sin nature. He comes in the likeness of sinful human flesh because other than having a sin nature, he is fully man. He's fully God too, but he's fully man. But he deals with all the trials and troubles and miseries of living in a fallen world. The writer of Hebrews says to us, he's tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So Paul says, Christ came, Jesus came, the Son of God, the eternal Son, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but it wasn't sinful flesh, it was perfect flesh, sinless flesh. And then it just says, for sin. For sin. Well, what is that? Well, this is Paul's very abbreviated way to say for atonement, for sin substitution. It's just a little tiny phrase that Paul will use sometimes to simply say for sin's payment, okay? For the ransom, for the covering of sin. You could say that for sin is another way of saying that fancy Presbyterian word you all learned under Mike Silkey 30 years ago. He taught you to say it backwards in Hebrew, right? Propitiation, which is basically Jesus turning away God's wrath from us and absorbing it himself. That's what he's saying with for sin. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. So it was for atonement, and it did its job. It condemned our sin. It did its job. There's the gospel right there, isn't it? We can't obey God. The law just condemns us. So God sent his Son to do what the law couldn't do, to pay for sin. But now, brothers and sisters, we're going to end with verse 4. There's hope. I know it's 2 till 7. We're all about to fall asleep. But verse 4 is key. Look at verse 4. Why did he send his Son in the flesh? Well, of course, to condemn sin. But what's the result of that? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, Christ died on the cross, yes, so your sins are forgiven, but also so that you and I will obey the law of God. This is not talking about Jesus having obeyed the law, and then because we're in Christ, we put faith in him, we have his righteousness. No, that is not what Paul says. That is a biblical truth, as we talked about this Sunday morning, that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. On the cross, he paid for sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. We have Christ's righteousness. If we're in Christ, we're right with God through Christ. That is not what verse 4 says. Verse 4 says, God sent his Son, he died on the cross, so that you and I can keep the law of God. Oh, so now I'm going to be perfect. Of course not. But he's saying that that is part of the job of Jesus on the cross. Yes, to pay for sin. And as Paul says in Romans 6, to destroy the ruling power of sin, but also to enable us to obey, and that will lead to the role of the Holy Spirit, which we will continue with next week. Stay tuned. Okay, if the ladies will come forward for our closing hymn, I will pray as they're coming forward, and then we'll stand up and sing. Father, we've covered a lot of ground this evening. It's sort of tough sledding this hour of night, but we pray that you would use these reminders from your word to encourage our souls that Jesus died in order that we might obey God's law to be more like Jesus. Do that work in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.